Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Mark chapter 12. I have the text there on your outline, which is in your bulletin. We'll look at another passage later in the New Testament, book of Romans. I'll refer to another one in 1 Peter. But the passage we have come to in our excursion through the Gospel of Mark is here in chapter 12, verses 13 through 17, in the text before us, we have this ongoing game of cat and mouse with the endless maneuvering of the Pharisees and other authorities trying to plot the death of Jesus. You remember Jesus is coming to Jerusalem for the last time. It takes up some six chapters in the Gospel of Mark, all about the last week, the last days of Jesus' earthly life before He dies and rises again. He comes into Jerusalem, and he, at three different occasions, comes back into the city and goes to the temple. And the day before the passage we have, he cleanses the temple. He kicks out people making money in the temple, and he stops people from walking through the sacred space. And so he had cut into the profits of a lot of people, and they're upset. And so the very next morning when he comes back, he is greeted by chief priests, by scribes, by some of the elders, members of the Sanhedrin, who want him to explain what authority he has to come and do this. And he, of course, turns the question on them and brings up the issue of John the Baptist and really puts them in a bad light. Well, they don't like this. They want to get rid of him. So they go off and they find someone else to sic on him. They find the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, these are two groups that do not like each other. It would almost be ridiculous if you saw them hanging around. They argued and debated constantly. They had different interests. It's sort of the old, the enemy of your enemy is your friend kind of thing. And here the Pharisees and the Herodians are alerted to Jesus' presence, and they go and try to trap him. Hear God's word as I read Mark 12, 13 through 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us with this simple statement of Jesus, but tough application as the history of the church and Christians discussing this matter is revealed. Lord, especially now, we're in another election season with the nonstop flow of debates, views, politicians promoting themselves or others, passionate positions being given, appeals for this or that endorsement, the statement of views on this or that, or this person's background, or what they did when they were in high school, what they did when they were in preschool, what they did whenever. Lord, help us as believers to follow Christ. Help us to follow our Master's teaching on this. Help us with wisdom as to how to apply something like this profound statement that Jesus makes in verse 17 of our text. Lord, help us in our study and our wrestling with this to give honor to you and point people to our Savior. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you are dreading the next 6.5 months of political campaigning? It's going to be rough, isn't it? We go through this, it seems to get worse every time. You know, you probably ask yourself the question, as I do, how do you relate your faith in Christ, being a Christian, with your obligation to be a citizen, How does it relate? How does the church relate with the state? I mean, that's a profound question. Christians have been talking about this for a long, long time. It was a hot debate when Jesus is confronted with this question by the Pharisees and the Herodians. It's always been a debatable thing. Now, the statement of Jesus is pretty clear, but people much smarter than me take different positions than maybe I would and maybe you would, and we have all these discussions about how they relate. So I realize there's complexity with this. At the same time, we are in God's Word. We're walking through the gospel, and Jesus has made a statement that's very important. It's profound, and we ought to wrestle with it and try to see how it is that it applies to our lives as believers, recognizing there may be some differences of opinion on this. Still, let's look at the principle that underlays what we're reading and ask God to help us apply wisdom to the situation we find ourselves. And remember, the Bible's written to the people of God of all places on earth. And there is a vast diversity of how those churches, those local expressions of God's universal church, very different context in which they exist. I think we are largely blessed for me to even be able to talk to you about this with the openness I can bring. Many brothers and sisters in other parts of the world could not imagine being able to openly say this without having some kind of consequence come their way. This debate is really a trap the Pharisees set. They weren't looking for Jesus to settle the debate they were asking about. They were convinced it's one of those stalemate issues. There will always be a polarized group of people, one on one side and another on the other. They tried to get him to answer yes or no to make one part of that faction disdain him and then stir up an effort to have him killed. Talk about a question that's always been difficult. Should you pay taxes to Caesar? And Jesus gives neither a yes or a no answer as such. He gives a more holistic, really remarkable answer, as you come to expect from our Savior. He says in verse 17 of our passage, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they rightfully marveled at him, as we should also. In a single brief statement, Jesus acknowledges the legitimacy of human government, even a pagan government like Rome. I know there's a lot of disagreement about how our tax dollars may be spent, but I don't think it's inaccurate to say they were spent in many worse ways in Rome. A whole Colosseum was constructed to kill people in with taxpayers' dollars. This has always been an issue. But Jesus, at the same time, while affirming the legitimacy of human government, does something else very important and profound. He affirms that there are duties that man requires, is required to give unto God. Every person. And in so doing, he denies the idea that human government has any kind of absolute or unqualified authority over human life. In another way of summarizing it, Jesus establishes the state as a legitimate ruler over the affairs of what Augustine calls the city of man. But the state can make no claims upon the authority of the kingdom of God. They're distinct institutions, and they relate in the wrestling match you and I will always have is how do they relate and how are we faithful as Christians in light of these two institutions that God has set up. Let's walk through the passage together first. Then after doing so, I want us to consider how God has instituted the state, how he has instituted his church, and then just a bit on how they relate, recognizing this is a complex topic. It cannot be covered in the time we have here, but it will start us to think on these profound words that Jesus gives us in verse 17 of the text. But now let's go back to verse 13 and walk through this together. Mark 12:13. "And they sent him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk, they being the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders from the previous interchange about John the Baptist and the authority with which Jesus came." Verse 13 tells us there is this group, the Herodians, who are not mentioned much in the New Testament at all. They were an unlikely pairing, as I have already said. They had polar opposite political views. The Pharisees were zealous Jews who wanted the restoration of Israel. They wanted Israel's sovereignty. They wanted Rome out of their business. The Herodians were Jewish supporters, who supported the house of Herod as a way to appease the Romans, to live under their subjugation, and to get along and gain politically and socially by keeping Rome happy. They were traitors as far as the Pharisees were concerned. As far as the Herodians were concerned, the Pharisees were just making life tough for Israel. They were bringing the hard hammer of Rome upon them. They could get along so much better if they would just comply with what Rome was asking for. So these two polar opposite groups come and ask a question, and no answer Jesus would give, at least in their minds, yes or no, would appease both. Verse 14, they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God." Isn't it amazing? Even in complete insincerity, in utter false flattery, they make a statement that's that true about Jesus. Because it's exactly right what they say, that he is true and he does not care about anyone's opinion. They're not swayed by appearances. Jesus is not swayed by appearances. And he truly teaches the way of God. Now, with this flattering beginning, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or shouldn't we? And they think they've got him caught. They've trapped him. He cannot possibly answer in a way. And it was okay with the Pharisees if he aligned with the Herodians, because it just would, all they cared about is killing Jesus. And vice versa was true as well. But here's the thing. You can't trick God. You know, what really bothered them about taxes, especially the Jews, you have to appreciate this. The poll tax that the Romans charged the Jews was unlike other taxes the Jews paid. Jews had taxes within their own state of Judea, paid with Jewish coinage or with items that they had either raised in the fields or animals that they had raised. But the poll tax that Rome required Jewish citizens to pay was a Roman denarii that had on the front of it a picture of Tiberius Caesar. And it said, "Son of the Divine Augustus" on the front. It was a graven image of a person claimed to be divine. And the Jews would have to trade in their own coinage or trade some of their items to get a Roman denarii to then pay to the Roman government. It was a horrible insult to them to violate their own law, a graven image with someone saying their God on it. And the back was no better. Pontifex Maximus was chief priest on the back, calling the Tiberius the chief priest. So you Jews could do whatever you want in your little temple, but Tiberius is the real chief priest. And they had to pay this every year. And it was a constant point of debate. Should you pay taxes to Caesar? It's a loaded question for sure. Crafty question. If he says it's lawful to pay Caesar, the Pharisees are upset. If he says it's not lawful to pay taxes to Caesar, the Herodians are upset. What does he say in verse 15? Knowing their hypocrisy, he says to them, "Why do you put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." Brothers and sisters, really gather this for a moment, what he just did. He did not pull in his robe and pull out a coin, a Roman coin. He says, "Go get me one of those coins. Go get me one of those little coins. God of the universe, get me one of those coins you guys use." He doesn't even have one. That's what he thinks of it, you might say. In one fell swoop, Jesus reveals their motives and he exposes them. Why do you put me to the test on this? He shows they're not really wrestling with the question they ask. They're just trying to trap him. He tells them to go get him a coin. And right away, their hypocrisy is revealed because they have a coin and they bring it. So right there, there's a statement of subjection to Rome because they've got these coins. And they bring it to them. Even the subtle actions of Jesus teach and reveal. Verse 16, "And they brought one. And he said to them, 'Whose likeness and inscription is this?' And they said, 'Caesar's.'" So they hand him this Roman denarii, and we can surmise, holds the coin and says, "Whose inscription is this?" And I want you to gather, this is the king of the universe with this tiny little coin in his hand. Whose is this? The Roman denarius was silver, and it probably glistened as they looked at it, and they said, "Caesar's." Now, Jesus could have answered yes. It made the Herodians happy. He could have said no. Made the Pharisees happy, Instead, he makes neither happy. And with this statement, he gives the New Testament basis for our understanding, at least the starting point for understanding the relationship between the church, Christians, and the state. One commentator says this about the interchange, and I think he says it well. If they did not take the question seriously, those asking it, he insisted on doing so. And nothing in the Gospels speaks more eloquently of the robust quality of his mind than his ability in the momentary exchange of controversy to enunciate a principle which has proven to be the basis of all future discussion on the problem of the church and the state. One simple sentence, and the Apostle Paul, some 30 or 40 years later, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes Jesus' foundation and then explains further. And then Peter, of all people who probably gave the memoir for the Gospel of Mark by the Holy Spirit's leading, he speaks to the same issue, and it complies wonderfully together. Jesus answers, yes, you've got to pay taxes, but in the same breath, he puts Caesar under God's authority. He doesn't refuse to answer the question, nor did he fall into their trap. He managed to offend both the Pharisees and the Herodians when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the Herodians smile, and to God the things that are God's. And the Pharisees smile only long enough to realize they both have been offended by what Jesus said. This statement really does provide the foundation we need, where he establishes the state as the legitimate ruler over the affairs of the city of man. But he also, in what he says, makes clear that the state can make no claims upon the authority of the kingdom of God. You know, brothers and sisters, there are three different institutions God ordains: the family, the church, and the state. These are defined by God, and that's how we know what they are. And each have their own sphere and have distinctions. But it's inevitable that they come in connection with each other, in contact, and we have to wrestle with how that works in order to be faithful Christians, to follow God's word. Let's take just a bit of time to consider this. First, by noting how it is that God institutes human government. For all its foibles, and all the examples of it that you can see throughout the world, God institutes it. If you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 13 in your New Testament. Romans 13. In Romans 13, you will see how the Apostle Paul carries his master's teaching by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. Romans chapter 13, the first several verses. Listen to what Paul says, and it will help us. He says, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God. So all authority is under authority, the authority of God, including the state. Verse 2, therefore, of Romans 13, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them. Pay taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. That's a very thorough explanation of our responsibility. And I know the first reaction you'll have is, boy, it doesn't seem very righteous at times. But recognize, who's Paul writing to here? People that lived in the Roman world. I mean, this was no model government of peace and compassion by any means. You know, the Roman method of subjugation was just to destroy anybody who messed with them. But God says they served as his servants in some manner. Interestingly, in the 17th century, when the Westminster Divines got together in England in order to write out a confession about what the Bible said, they had this small window of time in England where the monarchy was, in a sense, dethroned, and there was a representative government that was starting through Parliament. It was only a short period of time, but it was in this period of time that the Parliament asked the pastors to get together and give a unified statement about what the Bible says. Just a small epoch of time in the history of England. And they took advantage of this over several years to draw out the chief teachings of the Bible. And they spoke to the matter of the civil magistrate. Now, it was a brave thing to do because, as it happened, the monarchy was restored, and those people who wrote such stuff, many of them lost their lives, definitely lost their ministries. Of the 120-plus divines, 70 of them lost their pastorates and were basically exiled. Several others were killed. It was a horrible price to pay for stating what they believed the Bible said. But listen to what they say about the government or civil magistrates or the state. In the 23rd chapter of the Confession, God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates to be under him, over the people for his own glory and the public good. And to this end hath armed them with the power of the sword for the defense and encouragement of them that are good and for the punishment of evildoers. You can see how the divines grab from the biblical text to explain their position. You don't have to turn there, but I do want to read you the words of Peter in 1 Peter. He says in chapter 2 of 1 Peter, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you would put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." And Peter says this, "Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." So Jesus acknowledges the rightful authority of the state and Christians' obligations to submit to it. Even a government that rules in many ways foolishly and even unjustly. Jesus says with clarity here, you must pay taxes. Rome conquered the Jews, essentially. We're occupying them, and he's saying pay taxes to them now. And tax money was certainly going to all sorts of bad things. Well, we can see from his word that he has instituted the government and has a role to play. Granting, there are major flaws with it. You know, when we read the passages on marriage about husbands and wives, we read them and we know right away, we're like, we feel the weight of it. Boy, that's, I just know how sinful I am and how our relationship, sure doesn't look as pristine as the Bible says it should look. But it's nevertheless the truth of what God's ideal is for it. And similarly, when he describes the government in such ways, immediately your mind races to all the injustices you've seen in the name of governments. But nevertheless, it is God's tool for the way he orders things. Granted, it will be set against the great and perfect king when his reign is made complete. But for now, we still see this call to be subject in some fashion, of course, to the state. But there's something else that we have to learn to understand our relationship with the state, and that's how he institutes his church and what his church is. In Ephesians 2, listen to Paul's words about the church. He says, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. With Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, in him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord." That's the church. "And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." It's God's building. And technically speaking, the church starts when he starts redeeming people in the record of Scripture. You see it officially calling out when he calls Abraham to himself. And through the prophets and then the apostles, he builds his church. And its most distinct expression we see in the New Testament so clearly is it starts and is the fulfillment of all the Old Testament looked forward to through the mediation of Jesus. The church is seen in the New Testament as the family and the flock of God. The church is God's Israel. The church is God's body. It's God's bride. The church is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Those in the church are the called out ones. They're his chosen people, his elect people, his saints, brothers and sisters, adopted children. Packer says it so well when describing the institution of the church. He says, essentially, the church is, was, and always will be a single worshiping community permanently gathered in the true sanctuary, which is the heavenly Jerusalem, the place of God's presence. Here, all who are alive in Christ, the physically living and the physically dead, the church militant with the church triumphant, worship continually. In the world, however, this one church appears in the form of local congregations, each one called to fulfill the role of being a microcosm, that's a small-scale representative sample, of the church as a whole. This explains how it is that for Paul, the one church universal is the body of Christ, and so is the local congregation. The church transcends nations and governments. The church is made up of all those people who call upon the name of Christ. And it's expressed by local congregations, all kinds of them. Governments will rise and will fall. They'll ebb and they'll flow. They'll swing from one direction to the next. But the church will remain in all places. What's the mission of the church? What identifies our work? Well, there's much that can be said here, but let's make it as simple as possible. Before Jesus ascends into heaven, he tells the apostles, who then give to us these words. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, the authority of God speaking now, the one who institutes these things. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's important. We go and bring Christ. We bring the gospel everywhere we can possibly find our way to. And in so doing, we make disciples. We bring the gospel, and disciples are learners who grow. And how do we grow? As we teach them all the things that Jesus has commanded. That's important. That's the whole. The gospel is our ministry, but the whole of the gospel is to learn more and more about God's great grace to us in Christ. And his commands all feed into this understanding. And the church is about the gospel in discipling and reaching out to people with this message. And there's many ways we reach out, and we should do as many of them as we can. But remember, it's the gospel going forward, and it's discipling people to know Christ better, to worship him, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And he will be with us always, he says, even to the end of the age. God has instituted the state. He has instituted the church. How do they relate? How do Christians relate with the state? How does it impact our lives? Well, look at verse 17. Jesus says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And there are things that are Caesar's by his appointment. And to God, the things that are God's. And everything is under God. He establishes the state then as the legitimate ruler over the affairs of man. But the state cannot make claims upon the authority of the kingdom of God. I would like to just give you four principles that may help us relate these. First, we ought to recognize the divine origin of human government and respect its authority even when it's tough. We see clearly in the Bible, written in a time where the government over the people was far worse than we can even imagine. We're blessed in many ways. It's broken in so many ways for sure. But compare it to life in Rome. Compare it to life in many other places in the world right now. So we have to recognize that this particular government we're under, it's divinely originated. And I don't mean because the founding fathers were a certain way or what have you. It would be true even if it was rank paganism. We may not like the system we have, but we have to recognize its appointed role. You may not agree, and I'm sure you don't, with individuals who occupy a certain governmental office. But I challenge us to be very careful to disrespect the office the person holds, with our comments and our thoughts and so forth. It's appointed by God. Very practically, I think that Christians should speak respectfully of office bearers. Political views can certainly be questioned. They should be. That's different. It can be done with respect. Pay your taxes. I know that's a tough one. But pay your taxes. Obey the laws that don't require you to sin. We'll come there in a moment. In this way, render to Caesar what is Caesar's. Well, let's cut right to the chase, and so that I'm not accused of being a chicken, I'll just talk about something that's, you know, in the news that may come to bear a bit in the church's life soon enough. And I'll put it to you this way in this principle first. When is it appropriate to disobey the law that the state gives? Well, I think it's best said this way. Christians are required to disobey man only when they are commanded to sin and only when they have no legal means by which to obey God. Let me explain that a bit. When they are commanded to do what God forbids, we must disobey that law or commanded to sin. When we're forbidden to do something God calls us to do, because the law says we can't, we have to disobey that law too. Let me give you a few examples. Do you remember Pharaoh when he commanded the Hebrew midwives and Moses' parents of all people to kill all the Hebrew male children? It's in the book of Exodus early on. That command contradicted the clear law of God. But in Exodus 1, Pharaoh commanded all his people saying, "Every son who is born you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you are to keep alive." Because God's word forbids such a thing, this unjustified killing, the Hebrew midwives and Moses' parents were commanded to do what God forbid. Because of this, they were obligated to disobey that law and obey God rather than man. How about the testimony of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? You remember that story. They were all commanded to bow their knees to a false god in Daniel chapter 3. It contradicted clearly the law of God. An official governmental decree went out where these three young teenagers were commanded to violate Scripture. It said, "Then the herald loudly proclaimed, 'To you the command is given, O peoples, nations, and men of every language, that at the moment that you hear the sound of the horn, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up.' God forbid such idolatry." And because Nebuchadnezzar commanded the Hebrew teenagers to commit idolatry, these young men were obligated to obey God rather than man, no matter what the consequence. Here's a modern example. What's the current hot issue the last couple weeks? Well, let's put it this way. A biblical church will oppose the concept of gay marriage. Marriage is defined by God, not the state. Now, cutting to the chase further, if the government were to require our church to marry two people of the same sex, we would certainly refuse, as it would be an ungodly requirement. We wouldn't do it. Now, we rent our sanctuary to brothers and sisters in the Lord who are in Bible-believing churches, and they actually go through a process to be married in our sanctuary. Just yesterday, we had a family be married here in the sanctuary. If the government required us to allow for same-sex couples to be married here, we would refuse. We just simply stop doing it. It would be an ungodly requirement. We are to disobey laws that require sin, and we are to disobey laws that forbid us also to obey God's commands. Think of that other side of the equation. There's some examples in the Scripture about this. You remember when Daniel was forbidden to pray, not just Daniel, but everyone, forbidden to pray to anybody except the king. So God calls his people to pray to him, but the government's saying you can only pray to the king. Well, we have to obey God, not man. This is what Daniel did. And we may pay the consequences, but that's what we're to do. Shortly after Jesus rose from the dead and he commissioned the apostles to preach the gospel, the Sanhedrin, the same group of people that were after him here, they told the apostles that you were not allowed to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem. But we are told by God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ everywhere. So in Acts chapter 5, Peter and the apostles say, after hearing that we gave you strict orders not to preach the name of Jesus, they respond, "We must obey God rather than man." So you see, the principles are clear. If the state mandates you sin, you must disobey. If the state forbids you to do something that is obedient to God, you must disobey. My earlier reference to disobeying a law that requires pastors to marry same-sex couples in connection to this. In reality, I think such a scenario that I described is probably actually pretty unlikely. There is enough separation between church and state, at least in people's minds, to still allow this. What is not so unlikely is the day that the government tries to muzzle pastors and churches on this matter under the banner of hate speech. Our speech should never, ever be hateful about anything. But opposing something like, say, same-sex marriage isn't hateful. It's not based on fear, no matter how much those terms are used. But people could come to believe that, and there could be some point in which the church is forbidden to speak against it, in which time we must obey God rather than man, and I am personally ready for the consequences, and we all ought to be. Or the church isn't the church anymore. It's an example of how these relate, and maybe one such example that could be coming sooner than we think. But there's a couple other principles I want to bring before you, in addition to this matter of respecting the government that is over us, and then thinking of some of these examples of when it may be called upon, we may be called upon to disobey. I think also we learn from the Bible with relation to the church and the state that Christians should become involved in the political process in order to positively affect godly governance. In our particular situation here in the United States, we have a relatively unusual opportunity compared to many people in the world. We can influence the state by our lawful involvement in the process. Now, I'm not telling or saying at all that the church should be about promoting particular things. I just mean Christians should be involved with what they believe and engage in the process that we in our form of government are allowed to be part of. And we should jump into that and do what we can to be positive influences like we should in every sphere of life. At the simplest level, each of us can vote for candidates who uphold godly principles. I shouldn't take this as a place to tell you who that is. This is a place for preaching the Word of God, to know what the Bible says. And then you, the individual believer by the Holy Spirit, will come to understand how those principles live out in life. And you'll go from here and you'll make choices that support godly things. At a more involved level, some of us can become personally involved in governing, either by employment in the state or by serving in political office. We need more people who think biblically to be engaged and involved in such positions. Thank God for those who are. You know, another section of the confession that's so helpful here about the civil magistrate, it's an encouragement from the Westminster Divines in this. It says in chapter 23, "It is lawful for Christians to accept and execute the office of a magistrate when called thereunto, in the managing whereof, as they ought especially to maintain piety, justice, and peace, according to the wholesome laws of each commonwealth." So there's just a sense in which there's a salt that is applied to the state when Christians involve themselves. It's another way, another principle. For us, if we're a faithful church, if we would just be faithful to the commission Christ given us, we will have an impact on the state necessarily. Just by the discipling of members to think biblically and to apply their lives in the wider world, we will have a positive effect on the state. And it's important. The church should not become a political advocacy group. We're about the gospel of Christ and discipling people, and it will necessarily bubble over into everything. No political party should represent any of us in the sense of the church. No political party that I'm aware of represents God's word consistently at all. The church must be careful to keep the gospel and God's righteous standards as its main focus, not a particular policy or philosophy. Political parties should not be really the part of the church's life and lingo. It's fine for an individual Christian in their liberty to join such a group if they choose, but the church should not be officially aligned with any such party. Individual Christians, become involved as God leads, but recognize the church's place in this world. And we have a much larger calling, one that whether people know it or not, they need from the church to be the church. We have to recognize our vital, necessary role in this culture, and that's to keep bringing the truth of God's word from its pulpits and in our lives. The church has a high calling, the gospel, the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments. The last thing I want to encourage us to do in light of the Bible's teaching on the church and the state, we have to be about earnest, regular, serious prayer for the governing authorities in our lives. Paul, writing to Timothy, he says, first of all, top priority, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Pray for your leaders. Pray for those who are set up over us. It's very easy to look at someone in leadership and criticize them and think, they're just so dumb for this decision they've made. I've heard very intelligent people call people in leadership position foolish or dishonest outright when all they know is one thing that like Fox or CNN told them. They don't know hardly anything at all really what went into it other than enough people, enough talking heads told them they were stupid and so they just think they are. And I heard really well-meaning Christians talk like that about other people. And I think having been in some leadership positions, which are much lesser impact than, say, some of these, you know, the president or someone like that, but it's amazing to me how quick people are to judge what leaders do, and they really don't know hardly anything of what those leaders did to come to that decision. They think they do because they heard one soundbite, but they really don't. And it's a huge burden to bear. We ought to pray for these people. And thank God you're not called to that spot. Have you ever seen the before and after pictures of presidents when they start and when they finish? It is marked how old they look. With all due respect to Brother Raymond, I look pretty young after 15 years of ministry compared to if you looked at some of the pictures of the last five presidents, they aged immensely. And you know, sometimes when they change their positions over the years, and people call them flip-floppers, whoever it is, I think a lot of times it's like someone actually, when they got into office, showed them the real book of what really is going on. And it's not so much flip-flop, it's they're just shocked at how complex this thing actually is. It isn't as easy as it was on the campaign trail. You mean this, this, and this is going on that none of us know about? And they're in this position that God's put up, and I'm just glad I'm not them. So pray for them. Pray for our president, whoever he is or whoever she is, to truly know Christ and be convicted by his spirit. Pray for our legislators to truly know Christ and be guided by his word. Pray for our Supreme Court judges, the appellate court judges. They have wielded enormous power. Pray that they would be fair and equitable, governed by godly wisdom and not pragmatism. Pray for our governor and our state in both the bi-state region here. Pray for our state legislators, that God would call them to himself if they don't know him, and that they would govern in such a way that honors him. Much can happen locally. I think we all could do less complaining and condemning and a lot more praying for the hearts and the minds of elected officials and governing authorities. So I close with Jesus' profound words again. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We should marvel at that and see what he does as he establishes the state as the legitimate ruler over the affairs of the city of man. But notice, too, he does not give the state unqualified absolute power. The state can make no claims upon the authority of the kingdom of God, and the church must be the church as it relates to this. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word even when it's hard to apply. And Lord, to the degree that I have said anything that is not in accordance with your word, I pray that it would fall from the listener's ears and they would never remember a thing I said. I pray that only that which is according to your word would be applied to our hearts and to our lives, and I pray that you do this by the power of your Holy Spirit. Make us a people that just cares so earnestly for your word and for the gospel that even if this tweaks us in some way that feels wrong, that we go back and we'd wrestle with it, that we'd read your word, that we'd study it. We'd see what other godly believers have thought about these things over the years. That we as a church would consistently recognize how important it is that we seek your truth on matters, especially in a world that waffles constantly. Lord, give us courage if the day comes where we must obey you rather than man. Thank you, God, for my brothers and sisters here and their openness to your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's together sing.